Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And as you hear the word of God from Deuteronomy 32, I want you to hear and listen for several things. First, pay attention to the language of the rock in this song of Moses. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was the spiritual rock that followed Israel. He draws the language of the rock from Moses' song. Also notice the language of demons in this song. Paul will say that Israel in the wilderness sacrificed to demons, and that food sacrificed to idols also is sacrificed to demons. And also, thirdly, listen for that language of eating and drinking, because eating and drinking in our world, we've disconnected eating and drinking from worship. We don't think about them as being very connected. But in Paul's world, they are very closely connected, and I would suggest we should see them as more connected than perhaps we do. So hear now the word of our God from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. And he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and of goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and 2 have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. This is the word of our God. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Paul says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Table fellowship, communal meals, and the rituals that surround them are essential for shaping who we are. Think of Moses' song. In verses 13 and 14, it was the Lord who suckled Israel with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, lambs, wheat, foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Notice what happens when Israel rebels. Israel sacrificed to demons that were no gods, verse 17. Their rock is not as our rock. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their wine is the poison of serpents. And so the Lord challenges Israel. Where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? The fat of the sacrifices is what is burned in the fire to the God. The wine of the drink offering is what's poured out to the God. The image is, okay, you offered sacrifices to other gods. Who was the deity that actually partook of that? Let that God save you. If you're going to trust in something else besides the Lord God, then you're expecting that God to come save you when you're in trouble. We do it all the time. When I was single, I thought that my wife, when I got married, my future wife, would save me. Now, I don't think I ever said it that way to myself. But that's how I really was. I thought, oh, if only when that happens, then that'll take care of my problems. If you trust in something other than the Lord your God, if you put your hope in that, then God asks, where will that God be in the day of trouble? Will that God actually come and save you? Moses, back in Deuteronomy 32, had already figured out, no, that's not going to happen. Yeah, let them come. Let them rise up and let them be your protection. Not going to happen. So notice, though, how food and worship are so intimately connected. Now, we don't see many sacrifices on altars in the modern world, but think about our obsession with food, with diet. If you eat this sort of diet, you might live another 10 years. Now, that may not sound like a very good religion compared with the promise of eternal life, but quite frankly, in the modern world, we've given up on eternal life. So another 10 years is about the best you can get. But Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 6, spoke to this. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Food is a good thing created by God for our good. But food is our servant, not our master. Sure, some people need to be on restricted diets. That's good. But we need to remember that our chief end is not to live as long as we can. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Indeed, that's at the very heart of our psalm of response in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all that fills it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of Deuteronomy 32, is the one who has now ascended the hill of the Lord, the one who now stands in the holy place. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, hear now the word of our God. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is the word of our God. Paul's conclusion to this section of 1 Corinthians is famous. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Indeed, the Westminster Shorter Catechism starts at this point. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But Paul's next statement is not quite so famous. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, that first line is a curious way of saying it. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now, in Paul's world, at least up until a few years before, there's only two categories of people. There are Jews and there are Gentiles, sometimes called Greeks. But now Paul says, because of what Jesus has done, there are now three kinds of people in the world. There are Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. The Church is a new race, a new humanity formed out of both Jew and Gentile. But this means that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is only the Church of God. Now, we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 9 when Paul said, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. That's a shocking statement. What does he mean, as a Jew? I mean, after all, Paul was a Jew. In Philippians 3, he tells us, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was the ultimate Jew. I was as Jewish as any Jew gets. It's like the Pope saying, to the Catholics, I became as a Catholic. I mean, Paul says that there is such a radical transformation of my identity in Christ that he no longer considers himself to be a Jew. I belong to Jesus. Now, in our day and age when identity is so bound up in race, ethnicity, gender, sexuality, Paul's statement, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, challenges our basic sense of who we are. Do you identify yourself as an American, or as a Canadian, or whatever ethnic background you may come from? Paul had always identified himself as a Jew, but Paul says that now, I'm in Jesus. I belong to Jesus. That's my identity. The Church of God is my community. I no longer belong to the Jewish community. Gentiles who become Christians no longer belong to the Gentile community. I belong to Jesus. Now, what else belongs in that core identity? Race, ethnicity, gender, class? Nothing. Paul says, I belong to Jesus. That's my new identity. And that means that this people, the Church of God, this group, is my new community. And this is why communal meals are so important to Paul. This is what shapes everything he says in chapters 8 through 10 about how do you engage in your culture? How do you engage in your society? Now, since I've been gone for a few weeks, let me remind you of the way that idol feasts functioned in the Roman world. And And part of the reason why I keep describing this sermon after sermon over several weeks is because if we're going to figure out how to apply what Paul is saying in the 21st century, we need to see what Paul is addressing in the first century. If you want to figure out how do I think about, where do I see idol feasts in the modern world, look for meals that serve to identify you as a part of a community that demands your allegiance, where the more you partake in them, the more you are drawn away from your allegiance to Christ. Jesus will say, no man can serve two masters. If there are communal meals, if there are communal events that draw you away from Christ and are drawing you towards some other group, some other identity, some other community, that's the sort of thing that Paul's talking about. In the Roman world, these idol feasts were barely religious in our eyes. Sure, there was a liturgy that took place at the temple, but there were also rooms or porches around the temple for people to eat sacrificial meals together in public. There was no real devotion required. You don't have to believe in anything to partake of one of these meals. The only way you get in trouble is if you mock or deny the deity. As long as you go through the motions, you don't need faith. So in one sense, these feasts are only barely religious. And yet, in another sense, these feasts remind us that in the ancient world, everything was religious. Your presence at the feast demonstrates that you are a faithful and dutiful citizen. Now, almost no one in the ancient world argued against the rituals and customs of Roman religion, even though it's not clear that very many people actually believed in the gods. Because the festivals were the primary means of exhibiting and forming civic duty, as the whole city came together in order to manifest the glory and power of the city. So part of what this means in Corinth is if you abstain from these meals, if you stay away, then that will marginalize you socially. It seems that one of the key issues in Corinth that Paul's addressing is that there's the strong party that wants to identify with the city, that wants to say, we can participate in these without worshiping the gods. And Paul says, understand what you're doing when you participate in these meals. Because the problem that they're facing is that food sacrificed to idols is everywhere. Ancient Greek and Roman temples had dining rooms built into their courtyards. They're basically the restaurants of the ancient world. The meat from the sacrifices would be prepared at the temple. Wealthy patrons would invite their clients to feast in these dining rooms. So if you're a Christian, what's the problem with going downtown, having a meal together with your friends? So what if the restaurant happens to have a statue of Asclepius in it? So the strong in Corinth are saying, we're not worshiping false gods, we're just having a meal with friends. And friendship in the Roman world focused on social moral bonds. Friends have mutual reciprocal relations and responsibilities towards one another. And if your friend is of a higher social class, he's also your patron. And in the Roman world, you need patrons. You need someone who will protect you, someone who will watch out for you. Rex and Becca are heading back to China. And in China, patronage, there's a particular word for it, guangji or something like that, which this is really important in Chinese culture. It's really important in a lot of societies. It's not as important in American culture, although I suspect all of you have been in situations before where there was somebody who was really powerful and influential, and you knew that if you crossed that person, you were out of a job, or you were, you see it in the movies still from time to time, I'll make sure you never work in this town again. I mean, those people still exist. And patronage was, if anything, far more important in the Roman world. Because you need somebody to protect you, who will help you negotiate the intricacies of life in the city. And so if your patron invites you to dinner at the temple of Serapis to celebrate the coming of age of his son, what are you supposed to say? Sorry, boss, I don't care about you and your son enough. Oh, that's not going to go over well. But if you say yes, then you'll be eating food sacrificed to idols. something the Jerusalem Council forbade in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council said that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to observe the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. Rather, they say Gentiles should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Chapters 8 through 10 have been working through the details of how to think about this. There's the easy one. The idol feast. The actual ceremonial event. And pretty much everybody in Corinth, all the Christians in Corinth agree, we shouldn't do that. We should not go to pagan temples and engage in the pagan worship. There's really no debate. We don't see anybody in the early church seriously debating that question. We know we can't do that. But second, there are these patronage meals hosted at the temple restaurant. And Paul said in chapter 8 that in theory that might kind of be okay because after all, God made everything, it's all, you know, but they're not prudent because you are involving yourself in an idol feast, even if it's abstracted one step from the sacrifice. In chapter 8, Paul said that love for God means that you need to think about others as well, especially those who were formerly enslaved to idols. Don't insist on your own rights, your own liberty, when by doing so you will destroy others. And in chapter 9, he gave himself as an example, pointing out that he had foregone his rights for the sake of the gospel. And in chapter 10, as we read this morning, he uses Israel as an example, warning the Corinthians that idolatry is still a danger. Oh, the gods of the nations are not really gods. They're not on a level with our God. Rather, they are demons. But that doesn't make their festivals okay. Last time we saw how Paul used the story of Israel in the wilderness to show how deadly idolatry can be. And Paul says that the temptations of the wilderness, idolatry, adultery, putting Christ to the test, these temptations are common to man. These are the temptations the Corinthians are facing. These are the temptations that you're facing. And God promises that with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. No temptation, when you face temptation, when you face the lure to walk away from Christ, God promises that he will provide the way of escape. And in verse 14, he begins to tell us about this. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Not just depart, not just walk away, but flee, run, get out of there. And the point is not just that you might hurt others, which was part of his concern in chapter 8, but that you might also destroy yourself. God has provided a way of escape. So book it. Get off your duff and get out of there. But what is the way of escape? Well, Paul says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul is so confident of the common sense of what he is saying that he invites the Corinthians to sit in judgment on his words. If you think about this, he says, this should be obvious. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it. So as we partake of it, are we not participating in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Paul sees these as obvious things. Part of it is he's speaking to people who are very used to what participating in a sacrificial meal means. If you participate in a sacrificial meal, you are participating corporately, communally in this sacrifice and what and all that that means. And Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, the cup of blessing is a term used in the Jewish celebration of the Passover, but Paul uses it clearly to refer to the cup of the Lord's Supper. As we bless the cup and break the bread, we participate in the body and blood of Christ. Paul uses the same word, koinonia, participation, communion, that he used in chapter 1, verse 9, at the very beginning of the book, as he spoke of our communal participation in Christ. I think Anthony Thistleton is right to say that nowadays participation is a good translation, but because of how individualistic we are, we can think that participation just means, oh, me and Jesus. it's not as though there's, you know, we oftentimes think, and actually at the Lord's Supper, we oftentimes think about, in many churches, the emphasis is on sort of an introspective, you know, oh, reflect on yourself. And Paul's point here, though, is that our participation in Christ is corporate. We all partake of the one bread, so we are one body, one bread. I want you to see that our fellowship with one another is rooted in our participation in Christ, and our participation in Christ entails our fellowship with one another. Communal participation in the body and blood of Christ is precisely what Paul's talking about. We partake communally together in Him. When Paul urges the Corinthians to flee from idolatry, notice where he calls them to run to. He calls them to run together to the Eucharist. The word Eucharist simply means to give thanks. The Lord's Supper is our Thanksgiving meal. It is the place where we come together and give thanks to God for what He has done in Jesus as He feeds and nourishes us with the body and blood of His Son. Communal participation in the body and blood of Christ signifies identification with Christ in His death as both the source of redemption and the pattern for our lives as well. To put it simply, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, there are two things that happen. First, by faith, yes, you are partaking of the body and blood of Jesus. There's this vertical aspect as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We partake of Jesus Himself. But also, by faith, we partake of Christ together as one body. There's both our vertical connection with Christ and our horizontal connection with one another. So we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Didache, a late 1st, early 2nd century document, speaks of how the various grains of wheat are brought together in one loaf. Paul doesn't use that exact image, but his point about how we who are many are one body, one bread. It's like we've been taken as the many grains and ground up and joined together in the water of baptism into one loaf and now baked, as it were, in the fires of trials and tribulations as the people of God together. To partake of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper is to be identified with Jesus and with one another. If Israel in the wilderness partook of Christ, the rock, how much more now do we? And notice how Paul uses this argument in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? We saw in chapter 9 how the sacrifices were a major part of the finances in the temple of Jerusalem, as well as in the temples of the Roman world. And Paul's point in verse 18 is more pointed than that. He says, consider Israel according to the flesh. Think about the examples I've just given. When Israel was in the wilderness and they offered sacrifices to the golden calf at Sinai, what did that mean? It wasn't just the leaders who got in trouble. It was everyone who participated in that feast. It was all who ate of the sacrifices, because all those who eat the sacrifices are participants in the altar. If you're engaged in the sacrifice, whether it's as the one who brings the sacrifice, the one who offers the sacrifice, or the one who eats the sacrifice, then you are a participant in the altar. And that's true both in true worship, at the Lord's table where we partake of Christ, but it's also true in idolatrous worship, where people participate with demons. Now, Paul knows that some people are going to hear this and say, well, wait a second, earlier in chapter 8, verse 4, you said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. What do I imply then, he says here in verse 19, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. An idol is nothing. It is not a god. Rather, pagans offer sacrifices to demons. The gods of the nations do not exist as such. There is no such being as Thor or Jupiter or Baal. But when the pagans offer sacrifices to Thor, Jupiter, or Baal, they are offering sacrifices to someone. Demons, fallen angels, do exist. The scriptures speak of the gods assembling before the Lord and how even Satan is constrained to present himself before God. Some of these gods were faithful. We usually call them angels, while others were not. We usually call them demons. But if you belong to Jesus, then you cannot have any other God beside him. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. No man can have two masters. Oh, sure, it's physically possible to do this. But if you attempt to partake of both, as Israel did, for instance, then you will provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, the last line in verse 22 is really ironic. Are we stronger than he? Remember, this is the strong party in Corinth that has been arguing that we can partake of these feasts. And Paul says, you think you're strong. Are you stronger than God? Because if you want to go on with your idolatry, then you had better be stronger than God. A Christ-centered, Christ-formed life cannot be formed by any other religious practices than those which Jesus himself gave us. And remember where we began this morning. For Paul, this means that he, as a Jew, no longer thinks of himself as a Jew. He still knows how to act like a Jew and can do so when appropriate, but that's not how he identifies himself. I belong to Jesus. And so then Paul, in verses 23 to 30, concludes this section by applying what he has taught to a couple more situations. He reminds us of the principle that he articulated back in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The all things are lawful probably is a quote from the strong party in Corinth, who are saying, all things are lawful, we can do whatever we want. And Paul says, well, all things are lawful, okay, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. How you shouldn't be thinking about your rights and your liberties and that's how I live my life. No, it's rather, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. We must seek to edify, to build up others. Christian liberty is not just the freedom to do whatever you feel like. It's not even the freedom to do whatever your conscience thinks you can do. But it's Christian liberty demands that you put the interests of others ahead of your own because you love Jesus. And so even as Paul applied this to sexual ethics in chapter 6, now he applies it to food sacrifice to idols in chapter 10. So we've already seen there are two places where Paul says Christians should not go. Definitely not idol rituals. Can't do that. Everybody agrees on that. Then meals held at idol temples, but are most more social occasions. Paul says Christians really should not do this because of how closely associated this is to idolatry. And everybody involved in the ceremony and everybody in your Christian community is going to look at this as you really are still participating in the altar. Now Paul deals with two situations where he says, you may eat food sacrificed to idols. Now this may sound really astonishing at first, because Paul's rather clear. The Jerusalem council had said you may not eat food sacrificed to idols. But Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul quotes Psalm 24 in order to point out, the created order is good. Sure, Paul knows most of the meat sold in the meat market was slaughtered at a pagan temple. But he says, the only way that you're actually guilty of participating in idolatry is if you are partaking of the sacrifice in the setting, either at the temple, in the worship service, as it were, or in the meals immediately surrounding it. Once it makes its way out into the meat market, it's not really, contaminated anymore. Paul's applying the same principle of how in Christ the holiness of Jesus decontaminates the unclean. Sure, when that meat was slaughtered at the temple, it was unfit for Christian consumption. But by the holiness of Christ, by the time it reaches the meat market, it's not idolatrous meat anymore. So Paul says you can eat meat from the local market without question. Because the problem isn't the meat. The problem is idolatry. Don't get confused over where the problem is. The problem was never that the animal was unclean. The problem was the idolatry that contaminates and corrupts. So Paul says, okay, so if you go to the meat market and you buy a cut of meat, that's fine. Don't even ask. What about a dinner invitation from unbelievers? Now, Paul's already dealt with dinner invitations at the idol temple, you might say the temple restaurant, and he said, don't do that. But what about if an unbeliever invites you to a private dinner at home? If one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Again, whether you're at your house and you bought it at the meat market, or you're at somebody else's house and they bought it at the meat market, don't ask, oh, where did you get the meat? That's not a big deal. Don't worry about that. If you're eating in a temple dining room, then you're obviously partaking of meat sacrificed to idols. But if you're in a private setting, eat what's set before you. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. Again, the problem is not that the meat is somehow intrinsically unclean. The problem is the associations. The problem is what is the meaning of the meat. Because he says, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. And I don't mean your conscience. I mean, your conscience, you know the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. You know this meat is not contaminated. But this meat has meaning. And if they tell you this is meat sacrificed to idols, then now you, they're basically saying to you, if you partake of this, then you are partaking in my sacrificial meal. There's a meaning to this. And so Paul says, my liberty, my conscience, my rights are not affected. I could eat, it's no big deal. But my practice in this case is affected. The question is not, was the food offered to idols? The question is, what does your participation in this meal mean? Not to you personally, that's not the issue, but to your Christian community and to your former pagan community. Because questions of identity and community are at the heart of what Paul is talking about. People in Corinth were saying, hey, we can engage outwardly in these practices and still worship Jesus. And Paul says, well, in one sense, it's true you could eat meat sacrificed to idols because an idol is nothing in the world. God made all things good, so all things are good. But on the other hand, food has symbolic meaning as well. If eating this meal will identify me with this group and its agenda, then I must not eat this meal. And so Paul concludes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, by now, I hope that you start to see that Paul's not saying this in sort of an individualistic, oh, you know, whatever you off by yourself do. It's whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do that which will give glory to God in your Christian community and in the before the watching world as they see how you respond and say, no, my identity in Jesus, my community in the people of God is of such primary and paramount importance that I cannot do anything that would compromise that. And so Paul urges the Corinthians, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, these three communities. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Notice, he's not saying just do exactly everything I do. He's saying imitate my way of life. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Son of David, our Lord Jesus, has established a new community. He's given us a new identity. And our imitation of him is rooted in our participation. As we now partake of him, of his life, in his body and blood, so therefore we now imitate him. And what does that way of life look like? Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. not just as a, sort of as a, oh, I don't want to offend anybody, but just as I try actively to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. I don't pursue my own rights. I don't pursue my own liberties and say, I get to do whatever I want. Are you seeking your own advantage in your relationship with your wife, your husband, with your children, your parents, with your colleagues, your neighbors? Are you seeking your own advantage? Are you trying to get ahead in your career? Are you doing that by seeking your own advantage, your own benefit? Because Paul says, look, I'm not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. If I'm seeking my own advantage, well, that's not the way of Christ. The way of our Lord Jesus was the way of the cross. And that's what Paul lays out for us and says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christ, the one who came in the flesh, who humbled himself and bore the cross for us, that we now are to lay down our lives. Oh, that's hard. It's so much easier to just, hey, you know, I just want my time. I want my space. I want my way. Paul says, when those temptations come, flee from idolatry. Flee from your own selfish pursuits, your own advantage. Flee to Jesus as he offers himself to us in the bread and the wine. I mean, this is, Paul says, run from idolatry, run from idol feasts, run to the Lord's table, run to the Eucharist, run to the place where Jesus offers you himself, because he has promised that he will give you out when temptation comes. And the reason why you seek to please others is not so that they might like you, but so that they might be saved, that you might point them more and more to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, have mercy on us. Because we too often seek our own advantage. And when we seek to please others, it's simply so that we might get what we want from them. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Help us to imitate Paul as he imitated our Lord Jesus in seeking to love others so that they might be saved, so that they might see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ reflected in us, that through your body, through your church, the nations might be drawn to the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.